Our God and our Father, we do rejoice in all that you have given us in Christ. And we thank you that he is your final word in these last days, the incarnate word. And we pray now, Lord, that you would open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and open our ears, Lord, to receive your holy gospel. And that you would write on our hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All this we ask, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me this evening to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, if you turn to the book of Psalms, which is about in the middle of the Bible, roughly. The Psalms, as you probably know, are actually five different books. And we come now to the first Psalm in book 3. So Psalm 73, volume 3 of the Psalms. This is a psalm of Asaph. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, one of the marks of a good mafia movie, not that I'm encouraging all of you to watch mafia movies, but they are one of my favorite genres. And one of the things that you'll notice about a good mobster movie, a mafia movie, as they tell the story of some criminal in organized crime, is that through the beginning of the story, you kind of want to be the mobster. You kind of envy the guy who has everything. If it's a well-told story, you can see how that kind of lifestyle, at least initially, is attractive to people. Having whatever you want is there for the taking. Having wealth, having power, pretty things, nice cars, house, all of that. And then there's some turn in the story at some point where you see that actually it doesn't work out so well in the end. Psalm 73 is a little bit like that. It helps us in a very honest way come to grips with the fact that sometimes we are envious of the wicked. And then it helps sober us up a little bit as we see the end and how it works out for the wicked. And this is important for us, loved ones, because we probably often have troubles in our minds of how to reconcile certain things. For example, we just sang from Psalms 32 a line that went like this: "The sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound, but those that trust Jehovah, his mercy shall surround." Now, how does that actually work? The sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound. There are many wicked today that their sorrows don't seem to be abounding all that much. And conversely, there are many Christians, many whom we would consider godly, who have abounding sorrows. And so how does that exactly work out? Can we really say that the sorrows of the wicked shall abound in number while the godly, that is those who trust in the Lord, are surrounded by God's mercy? Is it always true that the sorrows of the wicked will abound in number in this life? Well, Psalm 73 helps us answer those questions that sometimes can plague us. And they were questions that the writer of this psalm, Asaph, had. Asaph is very down to earth. He has a very honest and refreshing way of looking at the world. Asaph was the chief Levite and musician whom King David had given many of the psalms that he had wrote, David, to Asaph so that Asaph could compose them or compose music for them and perform them. But Asaph also wrote some psalms himself. Psalm 73 all the way through 83 are all attributed to Asaph. And in this particular psalm, one of my favorites, he's brutally honest about some things that, as he put it, almost caused his feet to slip. Almost caused him to say, forget it, what's the point of trying to live a godly life when there are sorrows in my life and the wicked don't seem to have those kind of sorrows? If God is in control of all things, well, then we expect the plans of the wicked to fail, right? I mean, common sense tells us that the good guys should win and the bad guys should lose. We expect the godly to prosper and the wicked to be punished. But in this life, it doesn't always look that way. And that's what Asaph was coming to grips with. And so he's honest about how he was intoxicated with envy. But then he goes on to tell us how he was sobered by the truth and then comforted by communion. And we want to think about the psalm together this evening. This is one of the most practical of all the psalms, I think, in terms of helping us understand how providence works in this world. First of all, we see how he's intoxicated with envy. He describes that in the first 15 verses. The first half of the psalm tells us how Asaph was basically having a crisis in his faith by becoming preoccupied with the way things appear in the world. And so he begins by affirming what he knows to be true. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But then he goes on to admit something that we maybe always don't want to admit, that there was a time when he had almost stumbled and slipped, a time when he had almost fallen away, and his faith seemed to be in a time of crisis because he perceived this irregularity, this disparity between the godly and the ungodly. And he was honest enough to admit that he envied the ungodly a little bit. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Aren't you glad there's psalms that say things like that? What if the psalms were only, these Pollyannish sort of pictures of the godly always and never having any kind of crisis of faith? No, God, being so kind and tender to us, puts all sorts of lines like this in the Psalter for us because these are ordinary pilgrim people like us living out their faith in a messy world, not some never-never land where all things are perfect. And so we can identify with this. But who are the arrogant and the wicked in this psalm? Who is it that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about those who live in defiance to God. Now, on the one hand, it's true that all people are wicked, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. As Romans 3 tells us, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And those lines Paul just accumulates from different psalms and prophets. Because of our sin, we're all unrighteous in ourselves, and we need the righteousness that only God can provide through Christ. There's a common curse that affects the whole world. But the Bible also tells us that there is a distinction between those who believe God's promises and desire to live in obedience to Him and those who live in defiance to Him. The righteous, as they are described, are those who have received Christ's righteousness by faith and now desire to pursue lives of righteousness according to God's standard. The wicked, on the other hand, are those who do not believe what God has said and live in defiance to Him. And so every person in the world is in one of those two categories. The righteous, having received Christ's righteousness, wanting to live a righteous life, or the wicked, living in defiance to God. All of our neighbors, all of our family members, all of our coworkers are in one of the two categories. And so while we live in a world that is under one common curse, and while we all share in God's common blessings, there is still this real antithesis between the wicked and the righteous, the unbelieving and the believing. And that's what Asaph is talking about here. And sometimes it doesn't see that the wicked, those who live in defiance to God, that they really abound in sorrows. In fact, oftentimes it seems that many of the people who are really living what we would call the good life are living in defiance to God. How does that work? I mean, many people who are driving the Lamborghinis or have built the high-rises or have the oceanfront home, you know, in wherever, Coronado or La Jolla or wherever, not all of them are godly. There are quite a few that are ungodly. And many who have even had to claw and scratch and cheat and lie and steal in order to get where they are. So how does that work? How is that? Many of them have plenty to eat, have big bank accounts, paid off homes, they're successful, they have friends, they always seem to look good, too. They have all the things that most people dream about having. They have prosperity. They appear happy. All their dreams, so to speak, have come true. At least that's how it appears. And they aren't stricken with a multitude of sorrows the way that we would typically think of sorrows. And conversely, there are many Christians who are stricken with a multitude of sorrows. Many Christians have not been blessed with prosperity and happiness, even if they've sought to be faithful, even if they've sought to be wise in their callings. We think of the Apostle Paul and what we saw this morning, how he's beat 9 times within an inch of his life. How is it that somebody who is part of God's righteous category could live in such sorrow and have difficulty? Well, we have to understand what Asaph is getting at here, that although common sense would seem to say to us that cheaters never prosper, in fact, they often do. Yes, there will be the people like Bernie Madoff who've been caught and get rightfully prosecuted, but how many Bernie Madoffs are out there that haven't been caught and just keep getting richer and richer? How many people are out there like Hugh Hefner, who made a fortune exploiting women and building an empire out of wickedness and just seems to have more and more and more of what so many men want most? What gives? Why is the world like that? And what's the point of being a Christian? Well, Psalm 73, it helps us understand that Christians don't have any more right to the common blessings, that is, rain and sunshine and food and family and friends and work and house and car, than non-Christians. We don't have any more right to those things. And Asaph, as a believer, honestly admits that he struggled with that. He admits that he found himself envious of what the wicked had. And this was his big misstep. And it was because he took his view of life based only on what he could see in front of him and what he could experience, what he could feel. And that's a message we hear over and over again today in our modern world, and sadly a message that's taught in many universities. Don't believe anything that doesn't conform to your experience. Os Guinness wrote a wonderful little book in which he describes how this is what we call keyhole theology. You know, those old keyholes with the big key that you would turn in and you could look through the keyhole and you could see part of a room, but you can't see everything. And if we try to base reality based only on that tiny little bit of what we can see in front of us, well, we'll get into trouble. And this is what Asaph admits he had been doing. He looked at the prosperity of the wicked and he was envious. For, as he says in verse 4, they seem to have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, or we could say fit and sleek. In the ancient world, you wanted to be a little fat, a little chubby. It showed that you weren't a slave and that you weren't in need for food. He says they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And isn't it that group of people that we tend to idolize and dream about? What would it be like? Back in the 80s, some of us remember that show Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous with Robin Leach. You remember that? And they would document these different rich people and show the house that they have and the yacht and the cars. And don't you wish you had all of these things? And his signature line at the end of every program was, "Until next time, champagne wishes and caviar dreams." Just frothy, frothy. And well, you know, that's gone away, and we can laugh about that. But then what did we get in the 90s and in the 2000s? Well, we got the, you know, reality TV, which has just been such a wonderful cultural experience and a contribution to all that is good and right in the world, right? It's ridiculous. It's the furthest thing from reality. That's what's ironic about it. They usually put the most dysfunctional rich family on display in front of you, and then they roll the cameras. And the more drama, the more craziness, the better. But isn't it always someone rich? Why is it that we want to keep up with the Kardashians? What is it that the Kardashians have even done? They're rich, and we envy the rich. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, full of Botox, and all the plastic surgery that I wish I could afford, right? They look important to the world. Their faces are on the covers of magazines while I'm in the grocery store. It's almost like they're from another planet, like they're the gods. We find ourselves envious of them. They don't seem to have the kind of common problems that we have. Will we be able to pay the mortgage? Will I be able to pay the hospital bill? They're not in need of health care. Their material needs are all met, and they have abundance and excess. They can buy what they want. They have no pangs until death. And of course, it's not evil to have a lot of money. There are many righteous who have lots of money. There's nothing evil about possessing wealth, so long as our wealth doesn't possess us. It's the love for wealth and success that causes many of the rich and the powerful to wear pride as a necklace, as Asaph says in verse 6. And for many, violence covers them as a garment. They aren't afraid, for many of them, to kick and scratch and claw and step on whomever they need to in order to get to the top. Their eyes swell out through fatness, he says. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. So think of self-made millionaires like Ted Turner, who said that Christianity is for losers. But you see, it's always been this way. It's always been this way. There have always been the Gordon Geckos of the world who defy God by saying greed is good. They seem to get richer and richer, and character, well, what is character? It means nothing. Have as many wives as you want, say whatever you want, do whatever you want. All that matters is success. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Well, the wicked seem to get away with their wickedness and even boast about it. And that's what's so troubling. Character doesn't matter. What is character anyway? Well, character is who you are when nobody's looking except God. Character is how you act when there's no one around to impress or hold you accountable. That's what your character is. But for the prosperous, for the wicked, that is, character and truth seem to be dead. All that matters is getting ahead and keeping up an appearance. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I'm still trying to make ends meet, Asaph says. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. I've done what I was supposed to do, and yet my coworker got the promotion and he lied and cheated to get there. And I tried to do what was right. What was the point, he says. So often that's how it seems, right? Until we're sobered by the truth. Until we're sobered by the truth. So we get a little intoxicated looking at this stuff, looking at the fat and sleek, looking at the wicked. It's like the mafia movie that sucks you in. And you start to sympathize with this guy. You kind of like this guy, this character. And you kind of see all of, you kind of overlook even some of his flaws because, well, after all, isn't he doing it just for his family? And it pulls you in. It pulls you in, the reality show, when you think, oh, if I only had some of that. It sucks you in. Until when? Until we're sobered by the truth. And notice the turn in this psalm where he says, but when I thought how to understand this, verse 16, it seemed to me a wearisome task. How is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous are in difficulty? He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Asaph came to his senses as he heard God's word, as he went to the sanctuary, and he saw the sacrifices. And remember, there's a holy God, and there is rotten sin. And that man's greatest need is to be made right with God. And that's the whole point of the sacrifices at the sanctuary. That without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And he was sobered up again to the reality. See, away from church, it was easy to be intoxicated with envy. But then coming to the means of grace and beholding the sacrifices, being in the sanctuary, it's like smelling salt. It's like water cold in the face. It wakes you up. And all of a sudden, he realizes their end. He sees from God's perspective rather than his own limited keyhole view. And he came to realize that the paradox that we see in this world cannot be resolved philosophically. To try to resolve it philosophically is a wearisome task, Asaph says. Because common sense says good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, good people should prosper, and bad people should be punished. And to try to reconcile that philosophically will drive you nuts. It's a wearisome task. Instead, he realized that the paradox that he saw in the world was resolved theologically. And to be more precise, we would say in theology, eschatologically. That is, he discerned their end. Eschatology just means all the things we believe about God and his word concerning the end. And he discerned their end. Entering the sanctuary and recognizing that the temporal pleasures of the ungodly ultimately concealed their ultimate doom helped him wake up. That all of the pretty things that they had that seemed to boast of their comfort was nothing more than just frosting on a cake of doom, really. Then that's what they were going to eat in the end if they didn't turn to Christ. And the saints' temporal struggles will conceal their ultimate glory. It goes so well with our text from this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What happens now in this life is not the end of the story. And when it comes to providence and how we view the world, as we look and see who's got the biggest house on the street, the righteous guy or the wicked guy, well, we need to remember what Asaph saw in his sobriety. We simply can't get a full view of reality apart from God's special revelation in his word. And there we find a discernment to the end of people. The wicked may prosper for a time. They may prosper and enjoy a life for a time. But their final destination is destruction unless they turn to the Lord. As one writer put it many years ago, their little leaven, as the psalm proclaims, lies on the brink of woe, while our time of a sorrow and sighing is but for a moment and only a step from the heavenly Canaan. It's just temporary, is what we need to remember. Stepping out of the darkness of God's mysterious ways in providence. Well, Asaph, what he does is he comes into the sanctuary of the Lord, and there, hearing the word of the Lord, he recognizes that through providence, that although providence seems to favor the ungodly and undervalue the saints who trust in God, justice will be done at the end of it all. And what happens here and now is not the whole story and not the end of the story. And that's what we need to remember. So we can't look at the guy who has all the cars and all the houses and say, oh, God's smiling on him. Or the guy over here who has very little, someone like the Apostle Paul, in prison, beaten, shipwrecked, and say, well, God's frowning on him. That's just not true. That's trying to resolve something philosophically rather than theologically. It's what drove Asaph crazy until he went to the house of the Lord. And the truth is that those who make riches, fame, success, their God, well, they're in slippery places. They don't have a grip. It's like hiking in a very dangerous place. I once hiked in the Alps with Reverend Ferrari, and there were places there in the Alps, in the Italian Alps. There's nothing like hiking in Yosemite because there's no guardrails or anything holding you. You have to be kind of an alpine mountaineer and be real nimble on your feet as you're going over waterfalls and streams. And if you slip, it's to your doom. It's a sheer cliff that goes sometimes hundreds and hundreds of feet down. And what Asaph is saying is that though it looks so good for the wicked as they're walking along, their feet are actually in very slippery places. It only takes one slip to be brought to ruin. At the end of it all, what happens? The one who dies with the most toys doesn't win. He still dies. And then there's the judgment. And so Asaph admits his sobriety. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He admits how dangerous it was to interpret one's temporal circumstances as a sign of either God's favor or his displeasure. He admits that natural reason tells us that good people finish first and cheaters never prosper. However, he realized that really in the world of God's providence, these common blessings are given to all, and none of us have more right to one than the other. God remains free to show compassion on whomever he will, even to give breath, health, prosperity, and friends, even to those who breathe threats against him. But in the end, his justice will be seen. But for believers, every common blessing that we enjoy, family, friends, work, house, home, a warm bed, a reliable transportation. The smallest thing is a mere foretaste of heavenly joys. And we can give God thanks for these things and learn to live in contentment in them. Why? Because we have communion with God. And we're comforted by something that no matter how much material thing someone possesses, they cannot have that. They cannot earn the comfort of communion with God, and they can't buy their way out of the grave. And that's what Asaph goes on to say, how he was comforted by communion. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me in glory. You see where his sobriety leads him, to realize that in fact, he has so much. The wicked boasts of his things, and we may feel envious of him at times. But all it takes is the wrong turn in the wrong place, and it's all over. One text, car crash, done. It's appointed once for a man to die, and then the judgment. And where's the comfort in that? All it takes is one trip to the doctor. I'm sorry, but I have bad news for you. You have a brain tumor. All it takes is one email from one person. That's it. Our relationship is over. And where's the comfort then? Asaph says he's comforted by his communion with God, that not even death can stand against this. Notice the change in the dominant pronouns. It's so important to pay attention to grammar in Scripture. In the first section of the psalm, the emphasized pronoun is they, referring to the wicked. And that's because Asaph has his eyes fixed on them. And that'll get you intoxicated with envy as you look always at them. Wouldn't it be nice? In the second section, the dominant pronoun is I. Having seen the prosperity of the wicked, the psalmist now looks at himself, and then he falls into these, you know, unjustified comparisons of himself to the wicked. But then the dominant pronoun, towards the end of the psalm, changes to you. And here the psalmist has stopped comparing himself to other people, and he's thinking about God. And then he combines you and I. Here Asaph says, you, meaning God, have set your hand upon me, and I want nothing more than you. And that's what we need to be sobered by and comforted by. Yes, it's nice to have nice things, and they should be things that we recognize that are expressions of God's goodness and kindness to us that we don't deserve. God treats us far better than we deserve. But whether we have much or whether we have little, the true contentment and comfort comes from knowing that we belong to the Lord. Think about what you have this evening, Christian. Whatever your problems are, whatever your bank account is right now, whatever your car situation is right now, work situation, relationship situation, things are not what you want them to be, but think about what you have for a minute. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. None of them can stand against you. You have something more valuable than the most rich man in the world has. The forgiveness of all your sins, so that not one thing you have done can stand against you on the day of judgment. You have the hope of eternal life. Not an extended life where you're going to live to be 100. No, eternal life in the resurrection. You have a Father in heaven, that God, who is your rightful judge, the judge of all mankind, you get to call Him Father because of Jesus Christ, because of the one who was truly righteous and took our wickedness upon Him on the cross. And you see, that's why we can say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Sure, there's many things that we desire, right? We desire a good marriage. We desire healthy kids. We want our kids to be successful. We want a good job, a nice home. Those are all fine things to desire. But how do any of them compare to Christ? In comparison to Christ, what are they? What is there to be desired more than Jesus Christ? Which one of those things deserves our worship? That's why he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And you see, that communion that we have with the Lord that is possible through Jesus Christ is ultimately what comforts us in this life far more than anything else can comfort us. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. Nothing. Whether you're rich or poor, employed or unemployed, you have communion with God through Jesus Christ, and you will see Him. And your heart that longs for that, or your heart longs for the happy ending of every story, is really longing for the great happy ending of being in the resurrection with your Lord, being with Jesus. And that is far more important than anything. As one old woman in Scotland had put it, who had lost both her husband and her only child, on her deathbed, she was preparing to go be with her Lord. And a friend came to her and knew that this woman had lived in much sorrow because of her lost husband and her only child. And she said, "Soon you will see them both. You will be with them." Seeking to do what Paul tells us to do, to comfort one another with the knowledge that we will be with those who've died in Christ. But her answering words were so wise and so sober and mature. They were her last words. She nodded and she said, "Yes, but Jesus first. Jesus first. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." We were made by him and for him. And we are his bride in communion with him. And he is ultimately the reason for going to heaven. Heaven without Jesus is only hell. But heaven with Jesus, well, that's the happy ending. And we will see him. You may be in a time of need right now, loved ones. Don't envy the wicked. You have Christ, and you belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death. Your greatest need has been met, and you will be with him soon. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sobriety of Psalm 73. And help us, O Lord, we pray, to be wise and sober-minded and not to envy the wicked, Lord. Help us to be comforted by the communion that you have given us through Jesus Christ, your Son. We love you. We thank you for saving us. And we pray, Father, that you would continually draw us close to you. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.